as we continue to work through the shorter catechism, I pray that this isn't just something that we do on Sunday, that it's something that we take home, that we study ourselves. You know, how often are you asked from individuals, what is faith? Or what do you mean by justification? What is sanctification? And then the question is, it's not that you don't have an answer. You often give an answer. The beauty of the shorter catechism is it gives us such a concise summary of what God's Word teaches accurately, right, faithfully, so that you may give them that very answer. And so here this morning, we have question and answer 35. What is sanctification? I'll ask it and we will respond together. Church, what is sanctification?
Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness.
Amen. You have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 22. We're continuing in Luke. We're coming more and more. We're here at Passion Week, right? We are moving towards the cross. We just had the Lord's Supper. And so, really, the section that we're in this evening is what immediately follows the supper, the conversations after the supper. And it began with this promise that God or Jesus made, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man who's going to betray him. So that's the immediate following, and then we'll find in our section today what follows after. So with that said, before we read God's Word, let us call upon Him so that we may receive His Word. Let us pray. Oh, great God, Lord, we know, or we pray that You would humble us even in this moment to know that even now in the reception, the receiving of Your Word, that we have no power in ourselves to receive Your Word. That we know that apart from You preparing the path that is before us, that Your Word would not bring fruit, but we trust that You will prepare the path and that You will prepare our hearts and minds. Strip away the thoughts, the concerns, the worries of this world so that in this moment we may receive both the read and the preached Word of God from your minister, by the grace of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 22, verses 24 to 38. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Here ends the reading of God's Word. You know, this past Monday, We were coming back. My niece was baptized back in Indiana. So we were coming back into all of these storms. And little to my surprise, did we get this tornado watch coming over our phone, but it wasn't saying where this was. And so when we arrived home with minimal complication, lots of rain, some difficult to drive through, I remember looking at my phone and beginning to see pictures from the damage that was left in Menasha from this EF3 tornado. And I just began to think of the force of this tornado. It even reminded me of a young boy that where just not even a mile down from our house, we had a tornado come through. And I remember driving after this happened and driving through that place and seeing what seemed like the largest mower in all the world had just walked through this forest and laid it flat. But as I looked at this most recent one here in Appleton, in Menasha, what I realized is the unstoppable force of this tornado. Right? These large, beautiful homes certainly couldn't stop it. They're laid in down to foundation. There's these large trucks, like F-350s, look like they were thrown like Frisbees. There were no police barricades put up just telling this tornado, stop, you can go no further. Those wouldn't have worked. You can't push it. You can't move it. It's going to go where it's going to go. And yet, when we look at our passage, Jesus proclaims something far greater than an EF3 tornado. He continues conversation about the kingdom of God. That same conversation that he spoke of in the Last Supper where he said, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So of course, the apostles are beginning to think of this. And yet, what people haven't realized, what his apostles haven't realized, is that this kingdom is not going to unfold the way they may think it is. In other words, we've seen language that the kingdom of God is at hand. That it is here, that it is near. And yet, there's this unfolding. It's the now and the not yet, that the kingdom of God is here, and yet it's unfolding over time. And what's so interesting or beautiful is that what Luke does in this section is we just came out of focusing on Christ and the Lord's Supper, and David Garland, the commentator, he says this, draws this idea out. Luke turns the spotlight off Jesus for a moment as Jesus reflects his care for the plight of the disciples and their future mission. He is more absorbed by the predicament of his disciples after his death than he is by his own death that looms on the immediate horizon. Think about that for a second. Jesus knows what is to come. Just had the Last Supper, he even tells them that I will not partake of this supper until I am with you in the kingdom. He knows what is ahead. We're talking hours at this point coming to him. And even in the midst of that, Jesus so tenderly turns to his apostles and he's seeking to prepare them for what is ahead. They're preparing him for life after his death by exposing the enemies or the adversaries of the kingdom that they are going to see, that they are going to experience. And what we see is that Jesus' kingdom will not be defeated. The kingdom of God will not be defeated. It's far greater than an EF3 tornado. It will not be stopped, and it will not be stopped by the failure of his followers. It will not be stopped by the attack of Satan, and it certainly will not be stopped by the hostility of the world. Let us unpack each one of these. The first reality is that Jesus' kingdom will not be stopped by the failure of his followers, by of his own, his very own, by the apostles. I mean, I hope you hear this or you heard this passage and you remember what you've just finished with Pastor Curtis last week. Remember what they said. Remember that just as they were finishing, right, they are looking around and they hear of this betrayer and they begin to wonder, is it I, Lord? Is it I? Am I the betrayer? There's no irony here. Notice the very next verse, verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And of course, like, what happened? One second, you're humble and you're saying, is it I? And the next second, you're saying, who is the greatest? We know from other Gospels that even James and John were even so bold to request the right and the left hand of Jesus. This was a great dispute. How can this happen? Why does this happen? How can the apostles, who have been with him in his trials, as we see, can come to these conclusions? You see, it's because they misunderstood the kingdom. They misunderstood the gospel. And really what they were looking at is that they had served Jesus, and what are they looking for? They're looking for that coming kingdom. They're looking for their own little mini thrones. They're looking to be served. They're looking to be honored. They're looking to be waited upon. And even in this, they don't even recognize their own failures. And yet the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ and His mercy and wonder. I mean, think about this. He's preparing. He turns from His own preparations to prepare the apostles. He could have easily turned to, what is wrong with you guys? Are you listening? And perhaps even as you read this, you may be thinking the same thing, not realizing your own failures that are ever before you. But how tender is Jesus? They have this dispute, who's the greatest? And what does He do? He directs their attention. And He says, hey, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. And yet, look at 26, but not so with you. I mean, He even goes on to say, who's greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? And He answers, of course it's the one who reclines. Of course it's the one who is honored and served, right? Is sitting there at the place of honor as these others serve them. But He says, not so with you. In other words, this kingdom's going to unfold, and it's not a kingdom where you will be served, but rather that you will serve humbly. And He does this by pointing to them from the greatest to the youngest. Do you see that language? Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. Remember, it's the firstborn son who would receive all the honor. And what is He saying? Become like the lastborn. Become like the youngest. Not just that. Yes, you think leader is the best way, but it's actually the servant is the best way. The leader as one who serves. Notice He's flipping these upside down of what we would think logically. But then we even have His own example. And we could sit here and just ponder this for the rest of our time. Even after He says, is it not the one who reclines at table? Right? They know that. But I am among you as the one who serves. Reflect on that for a second. This is the divine Son of God who had all glory, honor, power, might, omniscient, all-knowing. And He says, I am one who serves. He took that all off and He robed Himself in the likeness of sinful flesh so that He may serve. See, despite their failures, despite their pride, so what does He do? He says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. So even in the midst of their failures, even in the midst of their transgression, their pride, I've assigned for you a kingdom. And he knows that's going to come through the way in which he serves them. They are going to sit at table. And notice the honor that they will have, these apostles will have, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This isn't some new people of God. This isn't some discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Notice the continuity. The apostles are now the ones who will be seated on these thrones, if you will, and they will judge the 12 sons of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel. This is a continuation of the covenant in the past. The covenant that he made with Abraham. Right? This is a continuation of the people. Yes, it is new. It is in Christ. And yet, it's continuity with the old. Oh, church, I hope when you look at this passage that you don't immediately begin to think like I did. What is wrong with you guys? How often have you disciplined? This just happened to me yesterday. I was just thinking of this. I came home. It was chaotic, and I kind of lost my cool. And I'm like, why does it have to be this way? How many times do I have to tell you? I remember reflecting with him. Sons, do you know that even though mom's not in the room, even though dad's away, that the Lord sees? And I immediately walk away. Immediately go into the room, and I'm sitting there going, do you not realize that God is always present? Well, what did you just do, acting like a heathen, angry mobster? And yet, despite our failure, that's the beauty of the gospel, despite our sin, despite our trespasses, Christ came to serve us. He came to serve ultimately his Father in order to serve us. Sinful humanity. Humanity who hates and despises him. And yet he's come to serve us humbly. See, that's what it's to call us. That despite your failures, despite your trespasses, his kingdom will not be stopped. And you now ought to go forth and serve humbly. Really intriguing is, notice he doesn't say, well, you guys failed, so now there are no more leaders in this New Testament church. No, that's not what happened. But he does tell these leaders what they ought to be like. And so there's a real serious reality here, ministers, elders, those who long for the office of elder. May I dare ask the question, why did you want to be an elder in the first place? Why do you long to be an elder now? Is it, honestly, may we reflect, is it to have the power? To have some decision-making power? Is it, well, it's my time. My time to serve. Is it, well, my family needs represented in this large congregation, therefore I need to serve in this capacity? Or is it, as Jesus has shown, to lay down your life, to serve? That those who are in leadership positions have now become the least, the youngest. Or is it for honor? Are you longing for honor? See, church, leaders, we are called, and it goes down, right? Leaders, congregation, we are called to serve humbly because of his own example and because of the reality that this kingdom will not be stopped. It won't be stopped even by our own failures. And so we just continue to confess those. And again, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first to serve humbly. And yet even as it's not just the failure of his followers that won't stop this progression of the kingdom. Notice how Jesus then moves to demonstrate from the failure of his followers to the attack of Satan. We still see the unstoppable nature of the kingdom of God. That it will not be stopped by even the attacks of Satan. that the spiritual evil forces at hand, this kingdom will not be stopped. And he turns, and notice he gently turns to Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. This idea to have you, it's to have the right to do so with this individual. The idea of Job, right? You could think of what Job endured, same type of reality, right? God said you can do X, Y, Z, but you can't do this. He's desiring to have some power over Simon to sift him. I don't know if you've ever seen sieves or perhaps, you know, I've been doing some landscaping work, so I've created a little chicken wire fence sieve where I throw all the rocks in there, but I'm really just trying to keep the bigger rocks, but I'm trying for all the dirt and the soil and the weeds and everything else to pass through the sieve. This is the idea. Satan is desiring to shake him up, to sift him, to see what's left in the basket. What remains? Is it just like Job? How he went through his wealth, went through his family, went through his own health. What is it? What is it that still remains? And what's intriguing is that when he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you, both those words are in the plural. And so it seems as though Jesus, while it certainly seems it would be strange to just sift out one kernel of wheat, right? So in one sense, you could say that could belong to that. But it seems as though Jesus is not just speaking to Simon. He's saying that you all, these apostles, are going to be sifted, shaked. But then when he turns, notice verse 32, but I have prayed for you. Now this is singular. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. So, this reality that the attack of Satan will not overcome the kingdom. It will not stop it. It will not stand in the way. But notice, not even the spiritual realm will stop it. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what we're fighting against. That's what we're waging war against. And I hope we can humbly say, whoa, that's a big task. And yet notice, but I have prayed for you. The Lord of glory, who has humbled himself, state of humiliation, taking on flesh, is now telling him, but I will pray for you. The only way Peter is going to endure this. And what's so intriguing, I don't know if you've noticed this before, notice what the rest of that verse 32 says. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again. Do you ever notice that before, that language there? But when you have turned again. Jesus knows exactly what Peter's going to do. We see this later in verse 34. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. But he tells him, when you have turned again, this language of turned is the idea of repentance. Therefore, when you have failed, when you have realized, when you have turned again, go and strengthen your brothers. In other words, Jesus knows Peter's going to be shaken, even to the point of turning away from him. Yet, he also knows, by the grace and mercy of God, he's going to return, turn back, repent. And of course, you know the story. Even after Jesus says this to him, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you. I have prayed for you. And he even hears the words, and when you have turned again, and what does Peter say? Not I, Lord. I'm ready to go to death for you. This is the same Peter who will deny him, but it's also the same Peter who will then go on to preach at Pentecost, who will be emboldened all the more See, Peter's being prepared for the hostility that is to come. You know, as a pastor, I can't tell you how often, and maybe you are one of these individuals, how often I hear from individuals, and please hear me, this isn't a critique against this. This isn't saying we ought not to think about that. It's true, we ought to think about this. But how often I hear is, boy, I hope I can stand. You know, you think of the martyrs of the past who are burned at the stake. And our minds begin to wonder, Lord, I hope I can stand in those trials and times. That's a good prayer to have. But notice that's not what this passage is talking about. It's not talking about the strength that we have in and of ourselves to endure. Because if we're honest, we can't stand at all but by the grace of God, but by the Spirit's strength. This passage is demonstrating that we ought to know our weakness, and yet, even as Jesus knows our weakness, he still extends mercy. Because if we never failed, if we never missed the mark, we'd almost begin to think that we made it ourselves. But the beauty here is that Jesus knows Peter's going to waver. He knows that he's going to be shaken and he's going to need to turn. And so rather than thinking, Lord, I think it's okay, let's say it this way. Certainly pray that you can endure that, but also pray that, Lord, if I don't, may I willingly turn back. That Lord, I know that despite my failure that probably is to come, despite the times in which I may compromise before my friends, before my family, before my coworkers, that you are a God of mercy and that your kingdom won't be stopped even in the midst of Satan's attack. And even if I can't uphold that, but you can strengthen me. You can make us stand firm. In other words, we stand firm but by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit in our lives, knowing that ultimately he will hold us fast. That it may be like Peter, or we deny him, yet God is merciful enough to turn us back to himself, to subdue us to himself, to call us once again back to him. For not even the attacks of Satan will stand against the movement, the growth, the progression of the kingdom of God. And yet, it doesn't even stop there, church. Verses 35 to 38 goes on. Not just the failure of his followers, not just the attack of Satan, but also not even the hostility of the world is going to stand in the way of the kingdom of God. Notice how he turns. Luke then turns, and he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandal, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. Now remember, this is drawing back to Luke 9:3, where he says, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. This same language is actually in chapter 10. I'm going to jump back there here quickly. Chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. In verse 4, we read this same language. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. And yet, the verse right before that is a little bit of preparation of what is to come. It also says, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And yet, what they are realizing is that God has cared for them, provided for them, providentially looked over them. He even says, did you lack anything? Was there anything you lacked? You didn't take anything with you. And did you lack anything? No. They were more popular, right? Taken in by those around. And yet, look at verse 36. He said to them, but now. Notice there's a shift. Then, when I sent you out then, when you went out before, you were taken care of. You took nothing with you. But now, notice how he shifts. But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Okay, what's changing? What is Jesus trying to get them to understand? What is he trying to teach us? Well, From now on, it's no longer peace. Now it's the time of hostility. The time of popularity has run out. It's shifted. We even see this as the Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem, right? Everyone thinks it's time, it's time. And then how fast, how quickly does it turn when everyone's now then trying to kill him? And Jesus is saying after his death, we must not have a misunderstanding of the kingdom. For what he has just endured, we ought to expect no less. We are going to be persecuted. And notice, so he's trying to prepare him. Notice he says, take money bag, take a bag, take resources with you, right? Extra clothing perhaps. But then we get this wording of a sword. And this ought to give us pause. Why does he do this? And he even says, if you have two cloaks, sell one, get a sword. Okay. Wait a minute, this sure sounds like Peter's on board with this, I'm sure. So what's this sword for? Is it for sword? Is it for war? Is the kingdom of God going to come through the sword? He's really just setting up his first troops? Well, that can't be right. He says to live by the sword, to die by the sword. He says this to Esau. They're not to just become experts in war, so that doesn't seem as though what Jesus is doing. Is it for self-protection? Now this seems like probably my next best choice, second choice, if you will. There certainly are wild animals that they probably would need to defend themselves, but is it to defend themselves against robbers? We have no evidence of any of the apostles defending themselves. In fact, what we know what comes next, even in the time of self-defense, if you will, Jesus is about to be arrested, and what does Peter do? He has a sword, he's like, yep, here we go. Slice the ear off. And what does Jesus say? No. So what are we to do with this? I think the most logical reasoning for this is this is metaphorically being used to say that you are now going into a hostile world. And you get a little bit of this because at the end, they said, look, Lord, we have two of these. And he says this phrasing, it is enough. It's a very interesting phrase or saying. And to my best understanding, it seems to be that Jesus is saying, conversation is over, almost like you don't really understand what I'm trying to say. So we're stopping this conversation. So it's very unique. But notice in verse 17, immediately after he's saying, and buy a sword, for I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus knows what is to come. The kingdom of God is not going to come through a sword. It's going to come through substitutionary atonement. It's going to come through this God-man who took on flesh, the divine Son of God, who's going to endure the wrath of God. See, it's not a sword that is being fought. It's a spiritual warfare that he needs to buy us. He needs to purchase us through his blood. He needs to be the substitute for us. He needs to take our place, all our sin. And that he's counted as a trespasser? Yes, that is what took place on the cross. That the mercy of God, that the Lord Jesus took upon himself all of your sin. As though he had committed them himself. He sacrificed, he laid down his life for himself. He didn't take up a sword, he didn't bring it through a sword. And he could have certainly made everyone bow the knee at that time. But that's not what Jesus does. Church, despite hostility, we are to remain faithful. It's amazing as you get to Ephesians 6 and talks about the armor of God. It talks about the belt of truth. It talks about the shoes of readiness, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. I think that's purposeful in there. The only offensive weapon that the church has is the Word of God. But you know, us as Americans, that's a hard thing to swallow. Because I had this conversation this past week, and I'm not going to deny, it is very difficult to wade through. Well, what are we to do? How are we to respond as Americans, right? Not only, yes, we are to submit to the Word of God, and yet we've been given rights in this country to defend against tyranny, even to the point of bearing arms. And so how are we as Christians to handle these two things? And this is where it's so difficult to look at this and say, well, are we ever permitted to take up arms? I honestly don't know. And it certainly seems as though that the only offensive weapon that we have is the Word of God. And you know what? When we begin to think, well, that's not sufficient, maybe we do need to take up arms, we do not understand this passage, that the unstoppable nature of the kingdom of God is not going to be stopped. It's not going to be stopped by the attacks of Satan or by our failures, and it's certainly not going to be stopped by the hostility of this world. This is what Peter thought. That no, my king is being arrested, and I am going to take up the sword, that I'm going to defend him. He says, no. I hope this spurs on further and further conversation. Question is, yes, we have the right. Constitutionally, do we have the biblical right? Do we have the justification? And that's a great, hopefully, starter for conversations in the church. But I want us to think back to the beginning of this sermon, to the beginning illustration of that tornado. I hope you can see the unstoppable nature of a tornado, even though it ultimately does stop by the grace of God, that it has limits. But what if the kingdom of God, what if the gospel spread forth in Oostburg and Sheboygan County the way that tornado just ripped through Manasseh? And yes, not destruction, not flipped over cars, not destroyed homes, but homes that are quite honestly on fire, that relationships that are broken, and the gospel breaks in and brings life-renewing unity. That the kingdom of God went out from this church through the mouths of its people and spread across. Let's just start with this county. There would be visible change. Now, what if we stop fantasizing about a political change? It's not saying that we don't seek that. I want us to seek that. But what is our main concern here in this country? What is our primary goal? It's to go, therefore, and tell the nations what? About this grand America? No, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the kingdom of God, that nothing will stand in its way. Church, his kingdom will not be stopped. And the beauty is it will not be stopped by your sins and trespasses, that despite them, he shows you mercy and love and grace. You see, Satan thought that what he needed to do is kill the Son. And that's the very means by which God brings about his kingdom. The world's hostility. That the apostles thought the way to combat the world's hostility is to fight back with a sword. And Jesus says, no. What is it? It's to serve humbly. It's to lay down your life. Oh, church, would we truly realize the unstoppable nature of the kingdom of God. And I truly believe that if we embrace that, we would see great change. We wouldn't even be having the conversation about we need to vote for X or Y, for the gospel would be rolling through our community, rolling through our country, rolling through our state. And God would be glorified above all else. Oh, that we would go out like little EF3 tornadoes. Not destructing, but bringing life-giving power through the Word of God through our lives. Embrace that gospel, church, and know that nothing will stop you. That's what gives us great boldness. You going out knowing that nothing. What else is there? My own sin, the spiritual forces at hand, the hostility of the world. There's nothing else. What is there to be ashamed of? Go forth and proclaim the power of God in your lives. And watch how God transforms this county, this state, and this nation. Let us pray. Oh, great God of mercy. Lord, we know that we do not know all. And yet we have come to this text, even by your providence and sovereign hand. And so, Lord, let us even this week. Perhaps we've never even heard that preached, or we've heard it preached and we've glossed over it. Lord, help us to wrestle, be good Bereans who search the Scriptures and to understand it all the more. And Lord, may your people be influenced and transformed by your word. May we not waver and be shaken by the words of this world, but may we be grounded in the very word of God. And may we go forth with confidence, knowing that your kingdom will not be shaken. That your kingdom will not be stopped. And one day, we will come into this kingdom and all sins, all trespasses, all hostility will be trampled under your sovereign reign. And we will dwell with you in peace, and safety, and unity, and we will rejoice and glorify you. Oh, what a day that will be. Lord, may we long for that day as we look forward with hope, as we live in a world of hostility. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.